Well, this morning, I have kind of an interesting task before me. So one, we're getting ready to start into a new theme that we're going to be working, well, not new theme, sorry, a new series. There we go. I learned to talk when I was a kid, and then I grew up. So we're going to be starting a new series, and we're going to be going through 1 John. So one of the things that we'll be talking about this morning is we'll kind of be giving an overview of 1 John and kind of taking a look at what happens in 1 John and what's the significance for us to look at it together, especially as we're talking about, we have a theme that we've been working on this year of living in light of eternity and how it maybe fits in with that. But one of the other things that I'm going to be talking about is agriculture. So if I could get the first picture back there, it's a wonderful. Aww, right? Come on, 1, 2, 3. Aww, yeah. Well, thanks. That was me. So that's, yeah, thank you. So we're going to be talking about agriculture, and I'll try to weave these themes in together because I think there's a specific thing that God wants us to know about agriculture, and it relates to today specifically. There's a significant event happening in agriculture today, not here necessarily in Wyoming, but there's a lot of rain here in Wyoming. But it also relates to 1 John. And so one of the things that I was just going to share with you all is the little kid that is in the front, not the other towhead that's in there, but the little towhead waving the arm is me. And so I'm on a tractor there. I grew up, and my grandparents both were farmers here. They would farm wheat, and that was kind of their main thing. And one of the things that I was thinking about for this morning, since we've had a little bit of it, is rain. And with rain, when you're a wheat farmer, you are absolutely at the mercy of the weather. So you are dependent on rain. You need that rain to help grow up the crops. Eventually you need that rain to stop. Why? Because you need to dry the crops out so you can start harvesting. And so then the other thing that you're worried about with being a farmer is, oh man, is there gonna be a hail? Is it gonna ruin my crop? There's all different things. You are literally at the mercy of the weather. And so as a child, one of the things that I remember, and I was trying to remember which grandpa it was that would talk about it, but I remembered one of my grandpas talking a lot about how being a farmer helped him grow in trust of God. Being at the mercy of weather really grew him as he was sitting out looking over the fields that he was expecting and longing and looking for rain, and there's no rain in sight. And he's going, oh God, please send the rain. We need the rain. And then there were times when it was raining cats and dogs in July, and he's going, okay, God, you can turn the hose off. It's time to start getting ready for harvest. And so one of the things that I was just remembering is just how often, and I think it's so hard for us because we have rain, and let's be honest, how many of you are dependent on the rain right now? Okay, good. There's one right answer, right? We need it for water, obviously, up here. So one of the things, though, that's so hard for us is because one of the things that I can so easily do is if my lawn is looking a little brown, what do? I go over and I turn the faucet on and it provides me my water. And sometimes we forget the fact that we absolutely are desperate. We're dependent on rain. We're dependent on moisture. And so that's one of the things that I'm going to be talking about this morning, because as we look at Israel, Israel was a nation that was utterly dependent on God, even down to the landscape and the climate. God put them in a land that was specifically set up where they were going to be forced on a regular basis to remember the fact that they absolutely were desperate in need of God. And here's how we know that. Deuteronomy says this: in the land that you're going over to possess, so this is before they came into the land of Israel, they're right on the cusp of going in, they're right on across the Jordan, getting ready to come into the land of Israel. It says, in the land that you're going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys which drinks water by the rain from heaven. The Lord your God, he will give rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and wine and your oil. Now, here's the significance of this. Heidi and I, we had the opportunity a couple years back to go to Israel. And there's one thing that you know what that means with the early rain and latter rain. So there's this early rain that would happen, and then there's a latter rain. The early rain is going to actually happen in the fall. And so that usually happens around October, November. When we were over there, we were just kind of catching the end of that rain, and it was rainy while we were over there. We're walking around the streets of Jerusalem getting wet, and the people are absolutely celebrating the fact that it's raining because they know as soon as December goes, there's not going to be rain most likely again till April or March. And then at the end of March, for those, or at the end of April, for those of you that even watched in the news, there was a flood that happened at the end of April where some kids were actually caught in the flash flood that happened in Israel. And one of the things that happens is at the end of April, from April all the way through summer until that next rain, you don't have a lick of moisture that comes through Israel. It bakes the land. And so that early rain that is talked about is so essential for the people of Israel. And here's why. That early rain is what comes, and all of a sudden it's going to take this soil that has been baked underneath the sun, and it's going to actually loosen it up so that they can start tilling it and getting ready to plant their wheat and their barley and all the other crops that they need. So they're going to go out, and that's, you're going to see people. I actually had video of a guy out in December casting his wheat out into this field that he had just plowed. And so the early rain was so essential for the people for that breaking up of the soil. They were desperate and dependent on God for that early rain. Then the latter rain that comes in March and April, that was a specific rain that, for those of you that know farming here in Wyoming, the reason that we love the rain right now and we love spring snows, why? Because all of a sudden it takes that crop, and that's the thing that actually helps that crop grow and nourishes it so it's nice and big and has nice full grain ahead. And so the people, they loved that latter rain because that was what was going to be the thing that nourished their grain so that when they went to harvest, they had a plentiful harvest. And what God said is, I am the one who sends that to you. And so even down to the land, to the climate, Israel was absolutely dependent on God. Now, for those of you that know what today is, today's a special day in Israel. What's happening right now in Israel? Anybody know? What is it? Pentecost. Good. So it's Pentecost. Well, what's Pentecost? You notice up there, it's kind of hard to see in the light. I can promise you that is appropriate. It's actually a piece of bread. It looks like something else. But it's a piece of bread. And so the Feast of Pentecost, there were three feasts that were really kind of the big feasts that Israel would look forward to. And this is one of their big ones. And what they're going to be celebrating over there right now is they're celebrating the fact that wheat has come in. And you can see the bread there. And they're going to go up and they're going to offer sacrifice to God and say, man, thank you. You are a God who provides. And so down to even the feasts that Israel would have, they would be continually reminded in the fall, they're going to be looking at and going, God, we are going to need this rain that you're going to send in October. So they would have a feast in September that would happen. And it would be something that they're looking forward. God, please send the rain. We need the rain to break up the soil so we can plant. We know we're desperate for you. And then as they keep moving forward, then they hit Passover. And Passover is kind of their first celebration of that first fruit. And then 7 weeks later after Passover, we have Pentecost, where they realize and they celebrate the God of provision who provides even down to the grain that comes in. So just some specific things about the harvest that comes in. This summer feast, it's Pentecost. It's where they celebrate the harvest of early wheat crops. So it occurs right after the latter rains that stop, and they eventually dry out the grain so that they can harvest those. And then over the summer, there's something that God did that is so unique. So the first festival that they're gonna have in September, it's actually gonna celebrate their fruit. And so in September, they're remembering the fact that, man, you are a God who provides sweet, sweet things, enjoyment of life. Because what would happen in September is that's when they harvest their grain, their figs and their other fruit. So what happens, how God set up this land, is that over the summer, there's these mists that would happen. So as it heats up during the day, all of a sudden it cools down, and there's this wonderful mist that goes out and it waters all the fruit trees to provide for what they need. God set up this land in such a spectacular way that Israel was utterly dependent on him for life, even down to bread. They knew they desperately needed God. So this comes 50 days after the Sabbath of Passover, after the latter rains. Again, when we think through this cycle of feasts, this cycle of celebration, it was designed to remind God's covenant people of their utter dependence on him. And for those of us that look at the rain right now I was here at the church because we actually have a leak in the roof. The rain was a little bit of a curse to me yesterday because I was trying to plug holes and putting, and then even at our house, we have a leak that's going into our basement. So I'm digging a trench to try to get water going away from my foundation. I'm cursing the rain, right? And so many times for us as people, man, we live in this constant cycle where we sometimes are cursing the rain, going, oh, crying out loud, we have rain. And then sometimes we're in this barren time in our life and we're going, oh God, we so desperately need you. Do you ever find yourself going through those cycles of, man, I desperately need you. And sometimes going, oh, please, okay, you can turn the blessings off, God. I'm good. And so one of the things that as we start thinking through this festival of Pentecost, it was a reminder to people that God is the one who provides life. We are desperately in need of God for life. Well, how does that relate to what we're going to be talking about here in a moment? And here's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So let's go to our next slide. We're going to be looking, obviously, at 1 John. Now, 1 John, when we look at this book, for those of you that know this book, it's a really short book. Man, I love this book. This is kind of the first book that I started reading through. The significance to me was when I first became a Christian, this was the first book that I started reading through. I took 1 month, and I don't know who was the wise guy that gave me this idea. Blessings be not upon him. No. But this guy, when I first became a believer, he was like, I'll tell you what you need to do if you really want to learn a book, read it every day for 30 days. And so I took him up on that offer. So 1 John was a book that I spent every single day of a month just reading through. And man, I'll tell you what, it was such a rich experience. For those of you that are looking for a challenge as we get ready to go into 1 John, I challenge you, do that. Because all of a sudden, when I was toward the end of that month, I'd be sitting down having a conversation with somebody, and they would talk about love, and I'd go, oh, okay, yeah, I know that that's on this page, and I'd be able to flip over real quick, and I could talk to them about something. I'd be able to take the Word of God and put it right into application and the conversation that we're having. John is a spectacular book that we're going to be looking through and talking about abundant life. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to try to do this, so hang with me. I'm going to go through some details. For some people, man, they love to get all the details and all the little intricacies of 1 John. So I'm doing this to love you. And so for those of you that are not as into that, I can promise you there's going to be some cool stuff that maybe you're not going to be as familiar with. We're going to talk about 1 John, and then I'm going to talk about the significance about why we've selected this book. This is essential for us as believers. And I love 1 John. So first, let's look at the author. Who's the author? Well, it's obviously the Apostle John. Now, how do we know that? Nowhere in the book, when you look through and you take this text, you can look through and it doesn't say John wrote this book anywhere. But when we start looking at this, we know that John was the author of the Gospel of John. We also know he wrote Revelation. And when we start looking at even just the similarity of how they wrote, there's a ton that coincide. When we even look at the first part of 1 John, he says that which was from the beginning, which we've seen, which we've heard, what we've laid our eyes on, what our hands have touched, that should remind us immediately, almost right out the bat, to go, wait a minute. In John 1, he says in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So these two authors, they're very similar in how they write, and so that's one thing that we can look to as far as author. So we know John was the son of Zebedee. Everybody wants a father named Zebedee, the brother of James, and it was written right around 95 AD. This is one of the last ones, just before Revelation, which we know happened probably a little bit after that, maybe toward 98 AD. And this ends the New Testament. And so when we look at John, who was this guy? What was he like? What was his personality like? Well, John was one of those guys that if you were hanging out with him, he was almost like a Peter that would probably put his foot in his mouth sometimes. He was the guy that when all of a sudden people were coming up to Jesus, he came up, he and his brother, and said, you know what, hey, do you want us to call down fire and like kill these people for you so that they're kind of out of your way? And Jesus is going, oh, you know. And so this guy was a loose cannon. Now, interestingly enough, When he writes his gospel, how does he refer to himself? It's really unique. He's a guy that doesn't always get things, and he's sometimes sticking his foot in his mouth, but he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Why? I think John was so blown away that God loved him. John was enamored with Jesus Christ and the fact that he would even show him favor. And he loved Jesus and was blown away that Jesus loved him. And so when we look at this author, this is John, and it was written later on, and we'll talk about more of the specifics about the background of what was happening. But to give an idea of who this letter was most likely written to, again, we don't have a whole lot of information, but we know it was probably circulated in this part of the world. So this is modern day Turkey. So it possibly would have gone, Ephesus was a place that John was known to have been a pastor later on in life. We know Patmos is the island that he spends and he writes the book of Revelation. He has the revelation out on the Isle of Patmos. And so John's this pastor and he's writing this letter and it's a unique letter. It's not really written like maybe like a Paul who writes a very linear argument that you can follow really quickly and you go, he has this idea, and then from this idea, he's going to move to this idea. John, instead, imagine this almost like what you're experiencing this morning. First John is a letter from a pastor who loves these people deeply. And he wants to get a message to them on the importance of this abundant life. And so he's writing this letter as more of a sermon to these people, to love these people. And so one of the things that you notice if you start reading through this book, he's going to bounce through from topic to topic. He's going to start talking about a topic, and then all of a sudden you'll see him mention it again, and you're like, wait a minute, I thought we were just done with that topic. And now you're talking about it again. What's going on over here? So John writes his letter in a unique way. In fact, a lot of commentators mention because of his writing style, it's really hard to narrow down an outline because it seems more like kind of your conversation when you're having coffee, you know? Try to outline your conversation when you're having coffee with somebody at Starbucks. Like, good luck with that. You talk about kind of what comes up to your mind, and you start addressing that. And then, oh, wait, that just kind of leads me down another road, and I'm going to start talking about this. So he's talking about these things that are important to him, that he loves these people. It's a letter that's written in a sermon format. Well, what else can we find out? Kind of give you an idea of at least the background, and this is where I love 1 John, and I think where we really need to hone in and listen. Because here's a question, is 1 John all that pertinent for today? I mean, this book was written a long time ago, right? So how pertinent is 1 John to us? I mean, we're talking thousands of years over here, and does this have anything to do with culture today? And I'll quickly say yes. And here's why I say that. Just as a survey, kind of do this with me. So if you grew up and came to know Christ later in life, you're the first person in your family, would you mind just raising your hand? Just as a survey, later in life, you're the only one in your family, okay? Now here's another question. How many of you actually grew up in a Christian home? Just raise your hand. Take a look around. Now of the people that are in the crowd, how many of you have grandparents? You're not just a second generation Christian, you are a third generation Christian. Raise your hand. Interesting, huh? Watching the hands, it goes a little bit less. If we were to talk, how about fourth generation? Do you know that? Few. Okay. So here's the interesting thing of John. What we know is most likely many of these Christians that John is writing to, they're not necessarily new Christians. They're probably a second, third, or fourth generation Christian. Now, why is that significant to what John's going to be writing? Well, here's kind of an idea when you start reading through this, and you can look through this on your own. But John's writing to a group of people. What happens after a while, after you've maybe grown up in a Christian home? You kind of almost have a Christian culture. And that almost sometimes trumps my relationship with Christ. Does that make sense? I'm more familiar with the culture of Christianity than actually being concerned with following Christ myself and having an intimate relationship with him. I start observing more what cultural Christian, this is kind of what I'm supposed to do because I'm a Christian, I guess, and this is why I do it. I don't go to scripture and I don't go to Jesus and go, Jesus, here I am before you, I belong to you, and I'm gonna walk in obedience to your word. Instead, many of these Christians were very familiar with Christian culture, and some of them had lost their fire, they had lost their zeal for God. And so John is writing to these people and trying to stir up and fan to flame this passion again for Jesus. What else do we know about 1 John and the culture and the background? Well, if you notice when you're reading through the book, there's not a single mention of persecution happening with these people. It's a time of peace. So we know that the government at this time, around the 90 AD, there's really not a whole lot of persecution happening to the church. It's secure. For me to be a Christian, I'm not in danger. I don't need to hide. I don't need to worry about telling another person I'm a Christian. Is that kind of similar to today? Yeah. I mean, a person might go, well, that's great for you, but they're not necessarily going to turn you into the police because you're a Christian. Well, what problems arose because of that in 1 John? Well, one of the problems that happens sometimes when I live in a time of peace, I start looking at the things of this world and I start wanting what the world has. You can watch from the Old Testament, Israel, as they grew up, when they'd hit times of peace, they'd start looking around at the nations like them and going, they have a king. I'd kind of like a king. Oh, well, they offer sacrifice to other gods. I'd kind of like to incorporate that into my worship too. And so what you have is a group of people that are trying to maybe incorporate other aspects. They like things in the world and they're trying to incorporate those things in the world into their own life. Well, what also happens as things are peaceful around you? Do you ever notice this when things are peaceful? Where does the fight start to happen? There's no fight happening outside against you that pushes you together. Instead, where does the fight start to happen? Inside. All of a sudden, the people who I'm supposed to be fighting for, I'm fighting against. And so we have a church here that is growing up and they're cultural Christians. They're comfortable. They're not worrying about persecution from without and what's happened. All of a sudden, they're now starting to point the finger at each other and going, well, this person does this and to heck with them. I don't want to have anything to do with them. They just drive me nuts. And I can get away from this person because life is easy. When there's persecution, when there's difficult times, what do Christians have to do? You know what? We got differences, but we need Jesus and we have to band together. And all of a sudden in 1 John, you have a group of people who are much more comfortable, and because of that, they're now starting to point the finger at each other. Instead of going, I'm not going to fight against you, I'm going to fight for you. I want to battle with you for your heart and mind to be surrendered to Jesus. So what else do we know about this church? And this is kind of similar to today as well. They had a creed, but they were missing Christ. And what do I mean by that? Look real quick with me at this. If you have your Bibles, 1 John. We'll give an illustration. 1 John 1:5. And I'm not going to go into great detail because I'm going to be preaching through this in a little bit later. But 1 John 1:5 says this. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you. God is light. So he's going to give a claim. In him, there's no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. So if I say I have fellowship with God, they had a creed, I walk with God, but their life doesn't match it. They had great creeds. They knew who God was. They knew what he was like. They knew a lot about God, but they didn't have a clue who God was, because it didn't impact how they lived. And John was concerned about that for these people. And he writes this letter to expose these people and say, listen, you have a lot of great creeds and thoughts about God, but honestly, it's not changing your life. And he's concerned about it and asking them to deal honestly with God. Does that ever happen today? Do we have people that are in the church that go, oh man, I love Jesus. I walk with God. But my life doesn't match up with that. Or maybe I have this thing where I'm not honest with God, I'm not honest with other people, and I'm not even honest with myself. I might even have duped myself to thinking I have my life together. Well, lastly, the last problem in this culture was this. Here's the interesting part. It says, a lot of commentators pick up on this, that a lot of them had a desire to lower the bar of godly living so that everyone could reach it. So they started looking through the New Testament and going, wow, okay, God is holy. Because he's holy, I should live holy. Boy, that's really high. How about I live an average holy life? And so they wanted to start setting the bar instead of God's holiness. They wanted to bring it down a little bit so that we could achieve it and feel good about ourselves. And John writes to these people, do we see that today in churches? Do we see people that are going, you know what? I know this person has this sin, but everybody struggles with that. So let's not be too hard on this guy. Man, I know I have this sin, but everybody else does, so I hate to really be too hard on myself about this. It's easy for us to compromise our walk with God. And so instead of upholding God's desire for his people and a need for absolute reliance and dependence on his life in us, they lowered the bar. And John's concerned with that. And here's why he's concerned with it. It's interesting, in 1 John, you're not going to hear John talking a lot about sharing his faith with other people. He's going to be talking about who Jesus is, but he's not going to be saying, you need to start talking about Jesus. It's interesting, because Peter, Paul, both of those guys are talking about, we want you to proclaim this person, Jesus Christ. And it seems like John instead comes to this church and he sees what's happening, that we're lowering the bar of Christian living. We're confused about who Jesus is, what he does in our life, the significance of what he's been called to do in my life. And because of that confusion, he's looking at a church and saying, if you simply live like Christ, if you allow Christ to change you, and you live a life that is absolutely dependent on Christ and live like it, you will have the greatest testimony to the world. God is light. In him, there's no darkness. You live like that, people are going to notice a difference. And John advocates that. All right. So enough on some of the talking about the outline, the author, the map. Let's take a look at scripture together. So when we look at 1 John, how did we come up with abundant? Oh, sorry, I forgot the outline, huh? Thank you, Ty. I appreciate that. So what we're going to actually be doing when we're going through 1 John, this is our rough outline that we're going to be looking at. There's a prologue, so he's going to kind of introduce some topic, and that's going to be 1 John 1:1-4. And then the next part he's going to talk about, he has these hinge verses. What's interesting about John is he breaks off his argument. 1 John 1:5, 1 John 1:28, and 1 John 4:7 are kind of hinge verses where he's changing his topic. So what he talks about in those is, one, God is light, God is righteous, God is love. And so those are going to be the themes that we're going to be highlighting and talking about in this abundant living. So if this is who God is, why is that so significant to us as a church? So let's get into scripture here and take a look at something. In 1 John 1:2-3, look at that with me this morning. If we could actually stand up together, read this. I think it's good for us to stand in honor of the Word of God. So this is what the Word of God says in 1 John 1:2-3. It says this. John says, the life was manifest. We have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Go ahead and be seated. So our topic that we're going to be looking at and the theme that we're going to be looking at is an abundant life. Why? When John is writing this letter, we're going to quickly see this. I'm not going to go into every detail in 1 John 1-4. That's going to be next week. But when John is talking about this idea of the word of life, eternal life, it's kind of interesting he personifies it. Did you notice that? When he's mentioning this about the eternal life, he says, we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life. He gives it personality. And what we know later is, who is this eternal life? What's his name? His name's Jesus. And so John is talking about somebody and he's going, listen, I have experienced this person. I have touched him. I've seen him. I've been in his presence and I've walked with him. I know who this person is. This same person, what I want to do with you is I want to introduce him to you. You need to be comfortable. You need to experience this person of Jesus. Because when you experience him in reality, he is going to rock your world. He is going to change your life. You're going to have fellowship with us. We'll have fellowship with you. And oh my goodness, one of the coolest things that he then comes in and later and says is he says, I'm writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Man, this connection with Jesus results in joy. And so when we look at 1 John, one of the things that he's trying to do with us is he's trying to connect us with this abundant life. Don't you want that? Don't you want a life that absolutely is abundant? It overflows into other people. Man, I do. Man, one of the things that you noticed in the introduction, that opening slide, can you go back to that opening slide, Ty? Has a picture of, oops, sorry, not that one. Boy, isn't that kid cute? Let's just marvel at that for just a moment. Yeah, it's a cute kid. Okay, anyway. Let's go to the title for the theme for 1 John. There we go. All right. So you look at that, and there's this cup of water. Don't you want to be that in your life to another person? Don't you want to be a cup of water that's overflowing, spilling into the lives of other people? And when you come around, man, you just splash into other people's lives. Don't you want that for your life? Man, I do. I don't want to be the person that's just this dry, crusty, crumbly piece of bread that a person eats and that when it's a hot day, they're going, oh man, I can't even choke this down. It's even covered with peanut butter for crying out loud. I don't know how to swallow. I don't want to be that guy that is crusty. And what John is doing is he's coming in and he's going, man, I want you guys to have this abundant life. And it's available. It's here for you. You can have it. I've experienced it, and I want you to experience it too. It's right here for the taking. And so John talks about this abundant life that is available. And if there's any question, I don't want anybody to come in here and have any question about what I mean by abundant life. I'm not talking about cars. I'm not talking about just taking it easy. I'm not talking about just having things and stuff. And John doesn't talk about that either. And here's how I know that. If you have your Bible, look over in John 10:10. How do we know that John is referencing a life that is so abundant and so gracious? And who is it in? So in John 10:10, John says this. He says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Talking about the evil one. Talking about a person who doesn't belong to the flock. Then Jesus says this, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Why did Jesus come? He came so that each and every one of us would have a life that we couldn't have on our own apart from him. He came that we might have life, and it's in himself. It's in this connection with Jesus that I experience this life. That's why he came. What else do we see about his life? Look over at John 7. It's just a couple pages maybe for you over. 7:37. We just talked about a feast. This happens in another feast. It's the Feast of Booths that happens in September. And typically at this feast, what would happen is they would carry this water, and Jesus is possibly seeing water being transported. It's water for purification. And he looks at this and it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Abundant life. Life that spills out onto other people. But it's not found in stuff. It's not found in things. It's not found even just in people. It's found in this unique connection to Jesus Christ. And he says that out of their life, oh, there's going to come streams of living water. There's this abundant life that I have that I want to give you that will pour and spill and flood out into other people's lives. And it's in connection to me, Jesus says. Connect yourself to me. Well, one of the interesting things, what else happened in Pentecost? What happened on Pentecost to the church? Holy Spirit came, right? Man, then that's what he's referencing here. Verse 39 says, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were yet to receive, for the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not been glorified. So there's something unique. When I receive Jesus, when I place my faith in him alone, I recognize I am a sinner in desperate need of grace and salvation. I know it. I know I lie. I know I cheat. I steal. I do all of these things. And because of that, I deserve a just punishment from a holy God. I'm not going to bring the bar down any. I realize that I have not met God's standard. And instead of lowering that bar, John is encouraging these people, don't lower the bar. Keep the bar up. God keeps it up. But now what I want you to do is instead of trying to lower the bar so we all can kind of hop over and feel good about ourselves and pat ourselves on the back, now I want you to keep that bar up and realize that this is the life that is only attainable and only available through Jesus Christ. See, what that means for each and every one of us in here is that I can't live the life that God intends for me on my own. When I start reading through John and I look at it and say, man, if anyone walks in sin, he's of the devil. I'm going, oh my goodness, man, there's times when I sin. And the temptation sometimes for us is to go, well, let's lower that bar. I'm okay. Everybody does it. Let's just kind of hop over this a little bit. No. John is looking at these people and going, don't lower the bar. Keep it high. That's where God desires for it. He's holy. Be holy. And when I'm not, I realize I have to come to Jesus and go, Jesus, this is why I need you. I need you to die on the cross and pay this penalty for my sin because I didn't meet your mark. And I can't just promise to be a better person. I know what I'm gonna do with that. I'm gonna fail. And I'm not gonna be the person that also goes, you know what? Man, a lot of these different sins that people struggle with, drinking, getting drunk, pornography, whatever, you know, everybody struggles with it. I'm just gonna tolerate this in my life because everybody just kind of struggles with this. No. John's going to look at these people and saying, God is light. In him, there's no darkness. And we'll talk more about what he's intending with that. Don't lower the bar. Keep the bar where God has set that bar. And when I notice that there's a difference between those, I realize how much, just like the Israelites were reminded in Pentecost, we desperately need God for life. I can't live this life on my own. I desperately need him. And we come to God and we humbly bow our knees before him and say, this much I need you. So John is looking at these people. He's wanting to connect them to this life, this abundant life. He's wanting them to have fellowship with him because he's experienced it and he's wanting them to know this same joy. And so for us, as we look through this, when we look at the purpose of what John is talking about in 1 John, it's this. The purpose in the next slide, John talks about, he's exploring the significance and source and enjoyment of eternal life. Man, it is significant. Who, and this eternal life we were just talking about, who is the life? It's Jesus. What's the significance of Jesus? What's the source of this eternal life? Jesus. How do I enjoy this life? It's through Jesus. And John's going to be unpacking this and helping them understand how this works throughout this letter that he writes to these people. He's wanting to introduce them to an abundant life, a life that spills. Here are some questions that I thought through as we get ready to move into 1 John. We're going to be confronted with some of these questions. Are you ready for them? Am I honest about my sin in my life? Am I honest with God? Am I honest with others about sin in my life? Do I tolerate sin in my life? Are there sins that I have in my life that I've struggled with all my life, and I've just gone, you know what? There's no need fighting. This is just something I'm going to struggle with the rest of my life. Have I conceded that there's never going to be victory in this area? Is that the life that God has intended for us? Am I missing out on an abundant life? Maybe I'm sitting in here and going, man, I want that abundant life. I desperately want it, but I don't know how. How do I have this? Listen, as we go through 1 John, John's going to help instruct us. He's the one. He's the authority on this. Let's listen to him as a church. Do I love other believers? Do I love other people in general? And here's a really good question for you to ask. I was asking Heidi this week. I looked at her this week and I said, hun, based on how I love you, who do you understand Jesus to be? If I couldn't use any of my words to talk to you about who God is, how would you understand who God is by how I treat you? What about my kids? How would they understand who God is by how I treat them? What about the person sitting next to you? How would they understand who God is by how you treat that person? What about the person that you run into, maybe you're getting ready to go out to eat today? How would they understand who God is by how you are just a person that's going to a restaurant? See, what John's gonna do that sometimes is so easy for us, and this is one of the reasons that I picked this book. We live in a culture right now that I kind of talked about this in Colossians, is that I've run into people and I go, hey, how are you doing? And they go, man, I'm struggling. I'm struggling with this sin in my life. I'm struggling with this sin in my life. Okay? And then I go, how's your walk with the Lord? Oh, it's the best. And I go, huh, okay. Let's think about that for a minute. You're struggling with all of this sin, yet you're doing really well in your relationship with God. There's something that doesn't jive. And John's going to do that with us. And the question that we're going to be faced with is, what does he mean by it? And we're going to talk a lot about that. So consider these questions as we get ready to go through John. I'm going to finish with this. Here's the reality of what John was living in. John was living in a world that desperately needed to see Jesus. A few years later, he's going to be writing Revelation, and he's going to be writing some hard things to churches. Churches who had lost their first love. Churches who a lot of things were going wrong. And John knew that the world desperately needs Jesus. And he's going to write to a group of people, and he's going to say, not only does the world need Jesus, you need to encounter Jesus. You need to experience Jesus in your day-to-day living. And not only that, he's going to admit a reality that, here's the reality, we are utterly dependent on the life that only Jesus can provide for us. We're absolutely dependent on his life to live the life that he's called us to. So here's the question for us as a church. Will you join with us here at Cheyenne Berean in learning about an abundant life? An abundant life found only in connection with Jesus Christ. That's where we're heading in the months to come. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much for your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you. Oh, thank you for the fact that you talk about yourself being living water. God, I just think through here in Wyoming, we know what it's like to have water, and we also know when there's drought and we don't have any water. And we're desperate. We're waiting for rain. God, there are times here in Wyoming you remind us of our need for moisture. you reminded your people that you are the one alone that could provide moisture for life. God, remind us today. Instill in us, remind us that you are the one who alone can provide life in us. What your word says is true, that we're dead apart from you. We are desperate for you, Jesus. Thank you that you don't leave us on our own, but that you sent your son to die on the cross for our sins, to connect us with a life found only in you. In your name, amen.